Psalm 11 and verse 3 raises this question: when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we're celebrating our 234th birthday as a nation, and yet those of us who are aware of what's happening in our nation are concerned over the future of our nation. I think we would agree that the foundations of America are being systematically undermined. Our president on more than one occasion has made this statement: whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of unbelievers. Last year in a press conference, Mr. Obama also declared that we Americans do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Muslim nation, but rather a nation of citizens who are bound by a set of values. Well, not necessarily here to criticize our president, but I want to suggest to you that I believe that our nation was founded upon Christian principles. I don't want to share that with you as a foundation this morning to what we'll be talking about in the weeks to come. The basic question that raises confusion is, how can a nation be Christian or be whatever? How can a culture be Christian? Some people would say only individuals can be Christians. We know that an individual is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they are saved, and then we say that they are a Christian. So the basic question is, how can a nation do that? Only individuals can be Christians. We recognize that there is a diversity of beliefs within our nation. But let me just make it as simple as I can. I don't want to lose you with this reference to grammar, but it's the difference between a noun and a verb. When we speak of faith, we speak of faith as a noun. And when we speak of faith as a verb, we talk about it as believing. Believe is an action word. And I agree that only individuals can repent and believe. A nation cannot repent and believe. But if we use this word as a noun, I want to show you this morning how America was built on the Christian faith. You understand the distinction I'm making? And I will make the distinction that not everyone who was a founding father was themselves personally a believer, but they still built the nation on the Christian faith. And so let's talk about our Christian foundation this morning. In Romans chapter 13, we read that all authority is instituted by God. There is no authority except that which God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. If we're to ask more specifically as a follow-up question, what authorities did God institute? Well, there are three covenant institutions. There's the home, there's the church, and there is the state. And I hope that Jesus is Lord in your home. Certainly, we trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of our church. But the third institution that God ordained and has authority over is not only the home, not only the church, but also our nation or the state. So our nation was built on this foundation, acknowledging the authority of Jesus Christ. When we go back to the Declaration of Independence 234 years ago, when our founding fathers declared their independence from Great Britain, they did not do so simply as an act of anarchy. They didn't say, well, we just don't like Great Britain, we're going to overthrow this government. But they stated this declaration based on a biblical understanding. Their understanding, their theology was that if God ordains human government, God also limits human government. And so they were acting on a belief that government itself is under the law of God. Now, that was a radical idea, because the pagan view, throughout world history, the pagan view is that the government is God. Most of the old dictatorships throughout world history demanded that its citizens worship it, whether it was the Pharaoh of Egypt or whether it was the Caesar of Rome. They were God-like men who demanded that their subjects worship them. You remember clear back in Daniel's day, you remember the Babylonian Empire. You remember that the three Hebrew children were required to worship the human leader. Throughout human history, many human leaders have set themselves up as gods. More recently, the philosopher Hegel said this. He said, the state is God walking on earth. Now, that's a frightening statement when you consider it. But Karl Marx accepted it, built on that philosophy, and by the end of the 20th century, communism was not God walking on earth, it was Satan walking on earth. They executed 110 million of their own subjects, and it was a terrible, terrible regime that finally caved under its own weight. Our founding fathers had a biblical worldview that the state was to be under God, and so they reasoned that any time the state passed legislation which contradicted God's word, that the state was out of bounds, and that this was an act of tyranny. Our forefathers believed that it was their duty to resist unlawful government. And so when you go through the Declaration of Independence, they cite 27 biblical violations by King George III. In other words, they rejected and rebelled against King George III based on the fact that he was not upholding God's law. And so the battle cry of the Revolutionary War was, no king, but King Jesus. You see, they recognized that they were under divine authority, but they recognized that any time human authority contradicted divine authority, you remember in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than man. After the Revolutionary War, we operated for a matter of 6 or 7 years under the Articles of Confederation. They were inadequate because there was no separation of powers, and so there was the Constitutional Congress that convened in Philadelphia, and our Constitution was drafted. Now, what I'm sharing with you this morning is that the Bible itself is cited in our Constitution more than any other source. Let me just make a brief statement about our Constitution. It is the world's oldest and shortest written Constitution that is still in force today. It's interesting that they were able to cover the ground that they covered in a little over 4,000 words. In contrast, today our government has become such a bureaucracy that a recent federal directive regulating the price of cabbage runs almost 27,000 words. Now remember that that's not all that much of a life or death issue, I guess, unless you're in the cabbage business, but 27,000 words as opposed to 4,000 words. Chesterton said it like this. He said, if men will not be governed by 10 commandments, they will be governed by 10,000 commandments. And that explains the rise of bureaucracy. You know, really, sometimes the simplest way is the best way, isn't it? And I'm saying that what happened in Philadelphia, in I think a little short of 100 days, these men put together a document that has served us well for all of these years. There's a man on the radio who says he believes it was divinely inspired. I'm not sure it was divinely inspired to the degree that God's Word is, but I believe that it has endured for these many, many years because of divine influence, the influence of God's Word. I'm not saying that every framer of the Constitution was a born-again Christian, although apparently many of them were. It's interesting today that in revisionist history, there's every attempt to debunk or to discredit all of our founding fathers. But of the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, I can tell you that at least 51 of them were members of Christian churches. Many of them were Orthodox Christians, although some were deists, some were rationalists. It's hard to tell whether there were any atheists among them or not. But more important than their personal faith, what I'm saying is that the document that they drafted was built on a Christian worldview. James Madison read a verse in Isaiah 33, in verse 22. And this verse is very interesting, for it became the basis of our form of government. It reads like this, Isaiah 33, verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." And Madison apparently saw this as an outline or a paradigm for our own government and established the three branches of government, the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. All three branches of government are basically inferred in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. We recognize that in that verse it says that God is all, but when we come to human government, we do not recognize any human God. And so there is a division of power. No branch of government is to usurp another branch of government. This whole philosophy of checks and balances is based on the biblical doctrine that mankind is sinful. The Bible teaches that we're sinful. And if you don't believe it, just give somebody a little authority. And many times they cannot handle it. Many times a man could do fine till you make him the straw boss. And then he basically loses control and tries to lord over his fellow employees. And so, in our government, we had this belief that power corrupts, that total power corrupts totally. And so we devised this system of checks and balances. The separation of powers is actually based on a Christian view of man. This is exactly the opposite of the French Enlightenment. The French Enlightenment basically said that reason will rule, and that all Frenchmen, if they are set free to think for themselves, will all come to the same conclusion. Unfortunately, those who didn't come to that conclusion had their heads chopped off, and by the time they finished, there were not that many Frenchmen left. They had a wrong view of mankind. They believed that reason would lead us all to the same conclusion. But here a Christian worldview says that the man's heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So we operated on that basis, and we didn't put all power in one category, but we separated out those powers. I'm simply sharing with you that our nation was based on a Christian worldview. I can't tell you that all of those who signed our early documents were born-again believers, but let me just mention, for the sake of fairness, this is not always taught, this is not always known. John Dickinson, one who signed our Constitution, served as governor of Pennsylvania and Delaware, said, "Rendering thanks to my Creator for my existence and station among His works, for my birth into a country enlightened by the gospel, and enjoying freedom, and for all his other kindnesses. To him I resign myself, humbly confiding in his goodness and in his mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity." Dickinson, in another context, said that government cannot give the rights essential to happiness. We claim them from a higher source, from the King of Kings and the Lord of all the earth. You see, again, they realize the limitations of government. John Adams, our second president, who also signed the Declaration of Independence, said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. These are strong statements that affirm a Christian worldview. Samuel Adams, who signed the Declaration of Independence and ratified the Constitution, did state his own personal faith, I rely on the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins. He went on to say, I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world, that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing in the holy and happy period when the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willingly bow to the scepter of Him who is the Prince of Peace. Here he is talking about the kingdom of God coming to earth. And he says that will be the time that we are anticipating. There's another man, Elias, and his last name is a French name, and I just have to confess that my mind locks up when I see these French words. If there's four vowels, the one that you use is the one that they don't put down. That's all I know about French. But it looks to me like it's a Bourdonnais. It's unfortunate that we don't know more about Elias Bourdonnais, who served as the President of Congress, signed the peace treaty when our war ended, was a framer of the Bill of Rights, and I might add, was the first president of the American Bible Society. Let us, he says, let us enter on this important business under the idea that we are Christians on whom the eyes of the world are now turned. Let us earnestly call and beseech Him for Christ's sake to preside in our councils. We can only depend on the all-powerful influence of the Spirit of God, whose divine aid and assistance it becomes us as a Christian people most devoutly to implore. Therefore, I move that some minister of the gospel be requested to attend this Congress every morning in order to open the meeting with prayer. And that's a custom that I think we've maintained even up until this day. Benjamin Franklin, whom I don't have to introduce to you, said this as to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire. I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. Now that's not really a statement of personal faith. That may be a little weaker statement, but it's still probably would be very politically incorrect for a politician to say today. I could also give statements from Alexander Hamilton and from John Hancock and Patrick Henry and John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And I might just add that John Jay, the first Justice, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, also served as president of the American Bible Society. That would be interesting now that we have a new candidate for the Supreme Court. I don't know whether that would be in her favor or whether that would work against her if that was found on her resume. But I just am trying to establish this same point. I could cite from George Mason, John Witherspoon, and of course you all have been taught that Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, not in an orthodox sense, but he did consider himself to be a Christian in some more enlightened way. I think, again, that we may have misunderstood him. He was one of the founders of the Virginia Bible Society, and his edited version of the Bible, which he paid for himself, was to go for the evangelization of the American Indians. So I think maybe revisionist history needs to be revised a little more to understand fully his own views. Again, I'm not arguing that all of these men were born-again Christians, but they simply built from a Christian worldview. And so I go to Newsweek magazine for the issue December 12th of 1982. The cover story opens with these words, "Now historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document." Well, we don't have to make a distinction because the Constitution was largely built on biblical teaching. When you survey, and some university professors began to scan and look at all of the collateral writings of our founding fathers, this is other letters, other books, other documents that they would have composed, they found that the Bible was quoted 16 times more than any other source. All of their quotes, 94% of them were based on the Bible, and 34 were direct quotes, while 60% of the time they used a biblical principle to arrive at their conclusion. These men knew the Word of God, and John Adams, in a letter that he wrote to Jefferson in 1813, stated the only principles on which the Continental Congress, or the Constitutional Congress, could unite itself was under the general principles of Christianity. Are you aware that on three separate occasions the Supreme Court has ruled that America is a Christian nation? The first case was in 1892, reaffirmed again in 1931 and as late as 1952. A retired president of Yale University wrote back in 1873 in answer to this question, in what sense can this country then be called a Christian nation? And his answer was, in the sense, certainly, that the vast majority of the people believe in Christianity and the gospel, that Christian influences are universal, that our civilization and intellectual culture are built on that foundation, and that the institutions are so adjusted as, in the opinion of almost all Christians, to furnish the best hope for spreading and carrying down to posterity our faith and our morality. As recently as 1911, Woodrow Wilson said America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from revelations of Holy Scripture. And so I'm simply giving you several different lines of argumentation that it is not necessary if we can somehow come out that George Washington actually had some kind of an illicit affair. And there are always these kinds of books that are coming out. They tend to quote each other without actually ever documenting cloud of suspicion that they may raise. If we even debunk the fact that some of these men were born again Christians, the fact still remains that they built this country and our founding documents in particular on a biblical worldview. So, David asked this question. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I don't think I need to spend as much time documenting or verifying the fact that our foundations are under attack. Those of you who are a little older can remember when this nation was a much more godly nation than it now is. And so it raises the question, what can the righteous do? What is our response? And I think sometimes we have thrown our hands up in despair and concluded, well, there's nothing we can do. And I really think that's the answer that we've arrived at in many cases, isn't it? Well, it's out of control. There's nothing we can do. But I want to talk to you in the weeks that follow about what we can do. The question asks, what can the righteous do? And I would suggest the first thing we can do is to maintain our own righteousness. If your neighbors, if society in general has gone to the dogs, to use that term, that doesn't mean you have to go along with them. If everyone else, in fact, is unrighteous, that doesn't mean that we have to throw away our own righteousness. You see, we're either part of the problem or part of the solution. And I'm afraid that many, many times, the church is becoming more and more irrelevant to really what's going on in our society. The first thing we can do is to live a righteous example. Second thing we can do is to pray. We don't do that simply on the 4th of July, but we need to make this a matter of continual prayer, that we pray for our nation. If my people, which are called by my name, and there's all a lot of debate about what all that means. But I think it talks about those who have made a covenant with God. Those who are in a covenant relationship. Those who are His people. We're not God's only child, but we are built on that covenant relationship with the Lord. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves That's what we need to do. Turn from our wicked ways and repent. You say, well, I haven't been guilty of these things, but we repent on behalf of our neighbor. We repent on behalf of our nation. And we beseech that God will have mercy on us and will visit us again with revival. Next week I want to talk to you about the many times God has visited America with a great awakening. We broke covenant with God before, the first time America ever broke covenant with God was before these events occurred. Clear back in the 1630s, we had to turn back to God. I don't think it's too late for us to turn back again, but I think that turning back to God will be led by the people of God. Somehow, we've got to exert a positive influence. I want to talk to you next Sunday about how we can do that. I want to be more specific. How can we turn our nation back to God? I will not be announcing my candidacy for the President of the United States. And the reason is we have a mixed up idea. You do not rebuild the foundation from the top down. We rebuild the foundation from the bottom up. And that's where we can make a difference. We've got to get back to that foundation. And we've got to rebuild that foundation from the grassroots up. And so I'm excited about what I want to share with you. I actually envision a direction that will take us most of the rest of this year to implement. And it's not what we're doing, what I'm doing in the church, but it's what we'll all be doing outside the church. How can we make a difference? I think the Lord has given me a sense of direction, but I want you to begin to pray. Even before I begin to share my vision, I want you to ask God to give you a vision. God, what can I do to make a difference? We say, I'm just one person. I can't do much. But collectively, the church is still a mighty force for good. And God can use us. Did you know that last year 3,000 churches in America closed their door? We've got to do better than that. Do you know that 80% of all churches are either plateaued out or are declining? We've got to step up to the plate, don't we? We've got to do something. We've got to have a positive influence in our society. And I believe that God can use ordinary people like us. You remember what Abraham Lincoln said about ordinary people? He said, God must love ordinary people. He made so many of them. And God can use people like us to make a difference. And I hope that God begins to give you a burden to do that. I want to close this morning, not because I'm finished, but in interest of time, I want to close by praying a prayer that George Washington prayed for his country. It's our country as well. And I almost wish I could put it up on a screen so you could look at it, but I actually want to pray it as a prayer. I just want to say, think what a firestorm would be in the news media today if one of our current leaders would pray a prayer like I'm going to repeat. Just in case some of these words sound familiar, Washington incorporates basically Micah 6:8, a very familiar and a very pivotal verse of Scripture. He incorporates that and refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer. And so I'm asking you to stand with me. And we are praying for our country, but I'm praying using the words of our first president as we stand for the benediction just now. Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that Thou will keep the United States in Thy holy protection, that Thou will incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that Thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind that were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of these, whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant us our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.